So let's move on. The illustration I was going to give you, I don't have time to do that, so we'll go on to something else. Our Father who art in heaven. Now what this does is it clarifies who we're talking to and who we are. One of the most interesting things, and I hear a lot of teaching about this, is that, you know, you fathers, you better be good fathers, because your kids get their idea of who God is by what you're like as a father. You know, you think, oh boy, my kids are in trouble. Well, really, you know, what I have... buzzword, dysfunctional family. We're all dysfunctional families. We all come from dysfunctional families. There is no father other than our Heavenly Father who gives us adequate view of what the Heavenly Father is like. In fact, I have determined that my job as a father, as I rear my children, is to take their hand out of my hand and put it in the hand of their real father. Because you see, I'm so temporary. My fatherhood lasts such a short time. But mine is so unreal at times. They don't always get the right ideas from me, but they always get the right ideas from him. And he is so permanent, see. And so some people will kind of, I don't know, they won't accept responsibility for actions. Well, you know, my dad was real bad, and so I really have a bad view of what God's probably like and so forth. And I want to say to them, it is not your dad's problem. Your father was merely a sperm deliverer. You get your view of what father is like from him, see. This son-in-law that I was telling you about, you know, who had led this other guy to the Lord, I've got to tell you another story about him. He was the illegitimate child of an American serviceman and a German woman born in Germany. And when he was about 6, another American serviceman married his mother. They moved to the United States. This American serviceman was, well, let's say several rungs below zero in terms of being a father. But God had done a wonderful thing, and he had, my future son-in-law had gotten saved, and then when he began to date my oldest daughter, you know, he came up to me when it was obvious that they were going to get married, and he said to me, he said, never really had a father. So I don't know what a father's supposed to be like. Would you, I want you to teach me what a father's like. And he said, I never really learned how to be a good son. Would you teach me how to be a good son? And I thought, you've got my daughter. What else you want? My house, hey. But as with, you see, he had been adopted then by this second American serviceman. And as with, I understand, almost all who have been adopted, there is some drive that hits that I've got to meet my real mother or my real father or both. You know, they say it's just there. Well, he had been told by his mother who the real father was. It was a most unusual name. And as he was entering business, and he was just sort of going through the yellow pages in the Los Angeles area to see how other businesses like his advertise themselves, he comes across that name. And it was so unusual. It's like he'd never seen it before. And I had never seen it before either. And he calls this guy and says, do you know a certain person of this name, your last name? Well, yeah, that's my uncle. And my son-in-law says, then I think you and I are cousins. And he told him the story, and he says, yep, sounds like him. And he engineered, this guy, a meeting between my son-in-law and maybe his real father. Well, they were going to meet at a Denny's on the night of a day that I just got back from Israel. I'm wasted. Jet lag. He says, Gail, I'm just too nervous. I can't drive. Will you drive me over there? Yeah. And I drive him over, and he says, oh, man. I said, Pete, don't get so excited. This guy's not your real father. He didn't raise you. You and I both know who raised you. And he said, wait about 10 or 15 minutes and come in and sit somewhere else and just look and see if you think that we look alike. So, sure enough, I went in and sat down, And I went back and sat down in a car and went to sleep. And he came out after a while. Oh, you were going to come in and see. Oh, I did. I saw. What do you think? You're spitting image of him. But I said, he's not your father. He said, well, yeah, he said he wasn't too. But everything seems to be perfect for him to be. But he said, no, I'm not your father. I said, he's not. I said, God raised you. Who you are and what you have become is not a product of this man or any other man except your heavenly Father. And that's the most glorious thing. This guy's going to die. You'll maybe never see him again after this moment, but that's beside the point. You are in the kingdom of God, and God is your heavenly Father. He's mine too. Let's rest in it. And you know, he did. And I had him speak to the congregation on a Sunday night because he says, I got to talk about this event. And he shared the most glorious testimony of what it means to have God as your heavenly Father. And see, if we recognize that, then we're getting the right. All of us had dads who were turkeys. Even if he was great, I have been a turkey of a father. And I've proved it. My first two children were just angels. It was a piece of cake raising them, and I became an expert in parenting, and I gave seminars. Then I had two more children, and they turned me back into an amateur, and I quit giving seminars. And give just, one or two random possibilities about parenting. And I realized, man, I don't know how to raise kids except to take them and put their hands in the hand of an eternal Father, you see. And I want them to learn from Him. And the last thing I want them to do is to keep coming back to me for clues on fathering. No, go to Him. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Oh, we set apart and honor your name. Now, this is where things can get really interesting. A few years ago, a guy in Dallas, he hit on something right, and then he took a funny direction. And that was that the Lord's Prayer is really powerful, and it is. And he took the name of God and went off into the Jehovah Nissi, the Jehovah Rophi, and so forth list, which is fine, except that God Himself did not say that this is my name, except in a couple of instances out of those 11, 12, or 13 name sets that you can get there. But God did say, when Moses said, show me your glory in Exodus 33, then I will reveal my name. And in Exodus 34, verse 6, God reveals His name. He specifies it to Moses so that we would all know what it is we are honoring when we say, hallowed or honored or set apart and sanctified be thy name. And God describes Himself to Moses, and He says He's the compassionate and gracious God slow to anger, abounding in mercy and faithfulness, mercy to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Wow. Now, it is so important that you know this, because if you don't know this, you won't be able to minister out of this. If you don't know this, then you're walking in a pool of ignorance. If you don't know this, oh, you'll damage people. It's very important that you know this. So repeat it after me. Compassionate. Compassionate. Gracious.
Gracious.
Slow to anger.
Slow to anger.
Abounding in mercy.
Abounding in mercy.
Abounding in faithfulness.
Abounding in faithfulness.
Mercy to thousands. Forgiving wickedness.
Forgiving wickedness.
Forgiving rebellion.
Forgiving rebellion.
Forgiving sin.
Forgiving sin.
Now, if you know this about the Father, then you know His glory. Because this is describing His glory and His name. So that when you come to this moment in your prayer, and this is early in the prayer, isn't it? I mean, it's right off the bat. I recognize we're an hour. You're my Father who is in heaven. And that's my source, and I honor your name. What a way to start. And folks, I've discovered that if I take the time to talk to him and honor him because he's compassionate, oh, and I see the places where he's been moved toward me, and he is so gracious. Oh my, the ways he has blessed me that I did not deserve. I am a product of his grace. And he is so slow to anger. Do you ever get the feeling that God's up in heaven looking at you and saying, all right, just one more time. Bam. But no, he is slow to anger. And his grace toward us, folks, if we only understood the degree of his grace, it's incredible. He is a benevolent schemer, you see. He's looking at us just thinking of all these neat things he can do for us. You see, he says, I know my thoughts for you. They're good. See, we tend to think that God's thinking, ay, ay, ay. Who let you in? And the Bible lets us know that his thoughts for us are like the sands of the sea. Now, I heard a guy trying to describe that, you know. And he did some interesting mathematical work, and I still think he miscalculated, but it was okay. But he had come to the conclusion that God had 7 thoughts per second for each of us. Think of it. I can't even think 7 thoughts in a second. But God is doing all this scheming, man. I want to bless them so much it'll spoil them rotten. They don't even know it's me anymore, man. I am just flowing with all of these great thoughts for them and these incredible plans, man. Just grace, grace, grace. Think of it. They're spoiled rotten. But here's more. If only we understood. I mean, if we really understood His grace, it would change everything. Every breath we took, we'd just go, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We get a stethoscope, you don't know. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And we would understand, man, His grace toward us. Just think, even as I am talking to you, all these good thoughts He's having. 7 a second. 7. 14. 21. 28. 35. 42. 49. 50 something, 60 something. And God doesn't run out of fingers. He continues to think these. If only we understood, then we'll want to honor Him. When we begin to see the grace in His life, there's an old song, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. Ha! You can't do it. You can get started, and if you do it right, after about 30 seconds, you're just so. You got to pull your car over, like Chuck. And slow to anger. If only we understood. God is not touchy. If we say, our Father who art in heaven, He doesn't go, what? He has a long fuse. And merciful. Oh. As you heard Chuck say, mercy is when we do not get justice. We don't get what we deserve. The thing I like about God is that His mercy, you know, God doesn't, as our parents used to do to us, you know, we come up and He said, weren't you here yesterday? You think this grows on trees? Spent it all in one place, didn't you? No, His mercy endures. How long is that? It's a long time. And just so though you won't get nervous about it, He makes it new every morning. And when you woke up this morning, God looked at you and went, ooh. You did spend it all in one place, didn't you? Well, here's a fresh batch just for today. See, this is too awesome, isn't it? And when I see that, I want to honor Him for it. And He forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Now, all three of those are pretty bad. But He forgives. When I see that, man, I want to say, God, I do honor You. You're just so compassionate. And here are the ways I see Your compassion in my life, and I honor You for that. And so gracious, oh Lord, the ways You have saved my life when I should have been snuffed out. Man, all that. I have a feeling, you know, when I get to heaven, God's going to say, oh, Irwin's here, is he? Put in his video. I want him to see just how much trouble he was to take to heaven. But we're objects of His grace, and I want to honor Him for that, see? And we're recipients of His patience and His mercy. And I can see that, boy. The one argument I have with God is that He picked me. You know, it's almost like I want to say, you know, God, I'm not sure I want to join an organization that would have me for a member. See, the one thing that makes me wonder about God is that He chooses me. Just think of it. Now, I can understand why He would choose some people, but not me. Because, you see, I got problems. I know. But I mean, really? I know. Why'd You choose me? I wonder myself sometimes. Grace. Simply grace. See, this is a leadership, pastor and leader thing. Now, I love that because it's kind of arrogant, really. Leader. We ought to have, you know, our buttons ought to say, I want to be greatest. That's really what I should say. I mean, anybody that's willing to be called a leader, you say, I want to be greatest. They're dropping everything back there. But that's okay, see, because God authorizes that. He never put down wanting to be greatest, never did. He just said there are certain ways you go about doing it. That's to be a servant. It's the only way you do it in the kingdom of God. One little problem, though, and this is, I hate to have to tell you this, but you need to know this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is normally thought of as the gifts of the Spirit chapter, most of that's about the body of Christ. And one of the statements in there that used to really stagger me is that, you know, we give greater honor to the more unseemly parts of the body. And I thought, not at my church we don't. We got some unseemly parts. And we just always think of them as visitors, you know. And I was talking about that with a dear friend who's just an awesome preacher, pastors, you know, famous church up on the East Coast. He said, maybe we're looking at this the wrong way. And, you know, I was talking to him about that. How do you read this greater honor to unseemly parts? He says, I think we look at it the wrong way. I said, what do you mean? He said, we need to find out who we give the greatest honor to, and that way we will know what the unseemly part is. Well, I get the greatest honor in my church. Mm-hmm. And my deacons or elders would be next. Mm-hmm. And then it hit me. He's right. Because you see, you get a bunch of us together and we have a room full of egos, you know, where we're trying to get others to do what we want them to do and make them think they wanted to do it all along. And that egocentrism is the very opposite of the nature of Jesus. Therefore, it makes us the most unseemly part. And God says, oh man, those people are in horrible. I need to do something. I think I'll make them leaders. It's His grace, folks. It's His grace. And then He goes on, and he abounds in mercy. It means He's got more of it than He knows what to do with, man. He's stacking it in the streets, looking for a way to get it distributed. Mercy. Now, you got to understand, too. Any of you got a dog? Did you ever bark? Out of here, Zachary. I didn't. Do you have to train him to bark? I mean, does he have to psych himself up to bark? Do you have to send him to barking school? Do you have to think, I'm a dog. Dogs bark. Woof. It's natural. Folks, it is more natural for God to issue mercy than it is for your dog to bark. It doesn't strain him. He doesn't think, I'm God. Merciful. Mercy. It is more natural than for your dog to bark. You got to understand this. You see, this is just the way He is. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, hear this, because this is very significant for us. It says, since by God's mercy we've received this ministry. Why did you think you got it? You think you earned it? Remember that? What's his name that worked for Smith Blarney? We earn our money. We make our money the old-fashioned way. We earn. Remember that one? I couldn't help but think about that. The legalistic form of, we go to hell the old-fashioned way. We earn. But it is not because you are more learned, not because you are more studious, not because you are better looking, not because you have a better personality, not because your voice is so good, not for any natural fleshly reason you can think of that God has given you ministry. One reason, mercy. Enough reason for us to honor Him. Oh God, thank you, thank you, thank you. I honor you for your great mercy to me. Just think that you would give me this ministry. Now, since it's by His mercy we've received this ministry, we don't get discouraged. We don't lose heart, you see. Because you see, it's your ministry. You gave it to me. It's your problem. You ever feel like I'm just not doing very well in the ministry? I'm just not succeeding, man. Our church is up to one. That's one more than you deserve. See what I mean? It's like once God gives us a ministry, we want to then make it our problem rather than rest in Him and trust Him. But if we can rest in the Lord, and since it's His mercy that's granted us this ministry, we don't use deceitful methods either, you see. Some people for church growth panic. You see, it's like, if I don't have 100,000, I have failed. So what are the church growth methods, man? We got to do something. We're panicking around here. The kingdom of God's going down the tubes, and it's all up to me, man. And I've got to find something that'll make this church grow. We got to make this church grow. What's the latest thing going on in church growth, man? Give me some good church growth ideas, man. I need to have some church growth ideas. I said, I'm going to get on the phone. We're going to call everybody in town, you know. Oh, what's the latest church growth thing? You know, we got to have a democratic study and so forth. No, is that what it is, democratic study? Is it a Republican study? I don't know. Demographic, that's it. Oh, yeah, yes. And we go through all of these things because I got to make this church grow. You don't do that. Some do. Finally, someone had enough honesty to say, well, we have studied the church growth system, you know, and we have discovered that 80 to 90% of this that is known as church growth from the church growth movement is merely, remember the amoeba? It's moving from one, it's the same people, but now they're going over from this aquarium to this aquarium. Look how we've grown now, you know, and I can go do seminars on church growth. By His mercy, we've received this ministry. And since that's true, we don't get discouraged and we don't use deceptive methods. See, we can stay real honest. It's your kingdom, God. And I'm going to let it rest in your hands. I just want to be faithful. And so we honor Him for that. And we honor Him for His forgiveness. How many of us would be here if were it not for His forgiveness? Now you see, the thing that I love, and we're going to get to this probably not today, about His forgiveness. You see, this I think this is kind of a daily prayer, because there's one part in there that indicates that. Give us this day our daily prayer, which is a pretty good indication this was a daily prayer. See? Which means also that there are some other things in here that kind of need daily stuff, like forgive us our sins. And you know, there are theologies out there about sinless perfection. Have you had the experience that's brought you into sinless perfection? Some of you have. But you know, there are those that go for that kind of thing. You know, have you had the moment in your life? By the way, one of the secrets of legalism, let me tell you how to be a good legalist. Always be on the attack. See, you be the one asking the other people the question, have you reached sinless perfection? See, because when you ask the question, they assume you have. That's the secret of good legalism. Never let them ask you the question. But it indicates to me that we got to take this before the Lord every day, because we're still human beings. See, we may be His kids, but we're still trapped in this body, and there are some things that need to deal with every day. But anyway, back up here. We honor You, Lord, for all of this. Now, when we have completed our honoring Him for who He is and we have hallowed His name, the next part of that verse becomes absolutely logical. Thy kingdom come. Now, that's a very personal part of the prayer, really. What we're saying is, I want You to be my king. I want You to be in charge of me. I want You to dominate me. Now, when we know who He is and we have honored Him for who He is, it is only natural then that we want Him to dominate us. See, I don't want to be in charge of myself. I know enough of what I'm like to know that I'm a horrible, horrible taskmaster. I want Him to dominate me. I want Your compassion, Your grace, Your long-suffering, Your mercy, Your forgiveness to be the dominant factor in my life. I pray that every day. Please, God, whatever You do, dominate me. I had a friend in my very first pastorate. I love this guy. He was an old retired preacher. Brother Holland, we called him. I'd call a prayer meeting in this remote place where I served. The Lord knew He needed to put me in a remote place to get me started. And sometimes it'd just be me and Brother Holland that would show up to pray. He scared me when he prayed, because the guy just prayed these radical prayers. One thing he would pray is, God, rule us or else overrule us. You know? But he'd pray another prayer that really scared me, that has to do with what I spoke about this morning. He'd pray, Lord, if I'm going to hurt any of Your children, if I am in any way going to damage any of Your precious lambs, kill me now. You know, and I'm not sure I'm ready to pray that. But you see, he had come to view people, I think, the way Jesus viewed people. But to say, Lord, I want You to dominate me. You know, that's such a restful prayer. Jesus authorizes this. God, I want people, when they see me, to think, that guy is dominated by God, man. That man's in love with God. I want that to be, I want people to get that, rather than think, that man's in love with himself, isn't he? So God, I want You to dominate me. Be in charge of my life. Now, when you know who He is, I mean, you've got this understanding that, boy, we're part of one another. He is our Heavenly Father. I have honored Your name, and I know what it is, and I have asked You to dominate me. You have now come to a place where you can pray with some real power. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because now you know how he's thinking. You have asked him to dominate you. You know what his name is. You know what his mindset is. So now, for the first time, you can pray with the power that gets his work done. Here's why. 1 John 5, 14, 15 says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, we have the petitions we desire of him. So you see, a lot of times we ask things of God that he has no stake in at all. And we keep wondering, how come God doesn't answer my prayers? He knows. In fact, I went out and I marched around that Rolls Royce 7 times and blew its horn on the 7th time. I don't know why he didn't give it to me. I claimed it. I named it Silver Shadow. But you see, the question isn't what we want. The question is what he wants. And the more I ask him to dominate me after I know what he is like, the more likely I am to be able to pray the kind of prayer that he says, now I have a stake in that. You see, James tells us that we don't have because we don't ask. But then he goes on and he says, we ask and don't receive. See, it's almost like he's saying, well, now Jesus said, ask and you'll receive. I mean, what are you talking about here? Is Jesus wrong? But he says, we ask and don't receive for one reason, because we ask amiss. Why? That we may consume it upon our own lusts. See, that's self-centered. And God has no stake in that kind of prayer. Just so that you won't be worried about it, when Jesus is asking, you shall receive, seeking, you'll find, knocking, the door will be opened to you, because whoever asks shall receive, and so forth. He's talking about the Holy Spirit there. It's all part of that passage. It finally ends with his saying, so if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? See, now, that's something in keeping with God's will. It means it's a foregone conclusion. If we are praying for the infilling and the overflow of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it is a foregone conclusion. God is duty-bound by his word to see that it happens, you see. But that's in keeping with his will, see? To have more of you. Ooh, Lord. I want your Holy Spirit flowing through me so that I treat people the way Jesus treats you. And he said, I like that. You got it. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, the will of God, you see, is a really difficult thing, because when I say the will of God, I know what pops into your mind, man. Oh, the will of God. Going to be something I don't want to do. I'm going to have to go to Atlanta or maybe Nashville or who knows where, California? No. Africa? They'll make me eat monkey brains, and you know I don't like monkey brains. And we just automatically think that, you know, the way God operates is he just finds the area where we say, well, I don't think I can do that, Lord. No. And even in insurance, what do we say? Acts of God? What are they? Good stuff, right? Hurricanes, hemicanes, tornadoes, lightning. Way to go, God. If it was bad, you did it. So God gets a bad rap, doesn't he? Well, what we are just now studying puts a different spin on it. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Have a whole different view about heaven, don't we? What does that sign say? You didn't write it big enough, and nobody's waving over here. What's the matter with you guys? You're falling down on the... It's 3. I'm supposed to stop at 2:30.
Oh, whoops.
It's 2:30. Thank you. I got a place to lean here. Well, the thing is, when His will is done, it's heaven, see? It's really heaven. And His will is in keeping with His nature. It always is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. And you guys are slow. What's the matter? Mercy to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Well, tomorrow we'll move into a rather fascinating area that brought some new information to the apostles that absolutely staggered them, and they started looking for loopholes, but we'll look at that tomorrow. Somebody called to my attention that after teaching as I did this morning, I bowed my head and closed my eyes when I prayed. It's your turn, sir. It's 2:30. I go to 3? I thought it was 2:30. Keep on. Ooh. Give us this day our daily bread. Now this is the most incredible thing. I thought I was supposed to quit at 2:30. I'm sorry. Give us this day our daily bread. First of all, that lets us know this is daily. And the second thing is it controls my natural greed. I am by nature greedy. I want more. Someone once asked one of the richest men in the world how much money is enough. What did he say? A little bit more. You already know that. And the Lord knew that that I needed this. You see, I have this tendency to want to say to Him, you know, God, if you just give me next year's bread today, I wouldn't have to bother you. And He says, no, bother me. I like to be bothered. Now, I have a son who unfortunately is treating me the way I treated my parents. He figures that since he knows that we're here and I know he's there, he never has to call or write or anything. And he figures that if I'm not here, somehow I'll let him know. And so like the typical son, I say, Clyde, I'll call him sometimes. I say, Clyde, I want to teach you something. What? Can you know what finger number one is? Yeah. Hold it up. Now, let me show you. Do you see the phone in front of you? I said, let me tell you some numbers here, and you can, if you can't use that finger, get some of your friends to help you. But I want you to hit 3210077. Can you repeat that? You know, and he'll say, Dad. I said, well, son, we're that close. Call us. You can call us Galact if you have to. Because we like to hear from you. It's a wonderful thing when the phone rings, you know, and I answer it and I recognize instantly. One of my kids. Ah. How you doing? Oh, Dad, it's good to hear you. Yeah, good to hear you. And I just sit there and I love them, you know. And if I do that, how much more your Heavenly Father loves to know that you just kind of dialed His number. Hi, Dad. Oh, man, am I glad to hear from you. How you doing? Doing pretty good. Got any needs? Well, matter of fact, I'm a little short this month, no? You see, this is the thing. But here He says, give us this day our daily bread. God knows that if He gave me next year's bread today, I would eat it today. So He lovingly controls my greed by saying, let's do this daily. I want to hear your voice anyway. If you just knew how much I loved you and what an incredible thrill it is for me to hear you say, Father, Gail, yeah, let's talk. Okay. So good to hear you. If we just understood. But we think sometimes it's a bother to God. That we can't go to Him unless we have something to say. But my kids, it was hard for them to understand. I just like to see them. I just like to hear their noise. I just like to have them around. It just feels good. I'm that way with my wife, you know. I just like to, you know, just have you in the same room. You know, hear you dropping plates and things like that. Because I love you. And I think our Lord is that way too. And so he says, I'm really concerned about every need you have. And so I want you to pray every day. Give me this day our daily bread. Now here's the most interesting thing. I'm going to get to it today rather than tomorrow. I love this. Jesus tackles something brand new. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. In the Old Testament, as indicated as we went through the nature of our Father, the forgiveness of God was a clear theology. But to forgive one another was not a clear theology in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus had to deal with that when he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Oh, forgive right after I get the eye. So Jesus now enters with a whole new theology when he is saying, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And listen, this was so new. Jesus knew they were going to struggle with this. And so at the close of this prayer, and we jump just a little bit ahead here in Matthew chapter 6 to verses 14 and 15, it's the only part of the prayer that Jesus had a commentary on, because he knew it was the part of the prayer that was going to blow him out of the water. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now this was too much. I can see him. What? Forgive? Me forgive? Come on, God. It's okay for you to forgive us, but don't expect us to forgive. You don't understand, God. I can't. You know what they've done to me? Dear me, I can see Peter. Forgive? Oh, man, forgive. Forgive. Forgive John. Forgive James. Until finally, Peter could stand it no more. He'd been looking for loopholes, and he finally thought he'd found one. Jesus. Matthew chapter 18. Let's take up this forgiveness thing. Think I've found a loophole. How often? See, it's been troubling him from the 6th chapter all the way to the 18th chapter. And he can't take it any longer. All right, Jesus, let's talk forgiveness. Just how often should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? And you know, Peter offers his own answer. Now, I know how Peter came up with this. I can see him thinking, must be something about numerology. What's the perfect number? 7, I tell you. God likes 7. Let me see, 8, that's a number of men, and so 6, or maybe that's a number of men, I don't know, but 7's a good number. You know, it can't be 40, because that would be wilderness kind of stuff. So I think it has to be, you know, and it's possible, man. I can't do it that much anyway, you know. And 7, boy, that's tough, but, well, you know, the will of God's tough. So anyway, so he comes, and he offers 7 times? Now, listen, folks, we all know that was very generous. Come on, 7 times generous? I'm good for maybe 2. But the 3rd time, I know you. So he really is offering such a generous answer. 7 times? And I know that Peter was expecting Jesus. You got to see this. Matthew chapter 18. What's in Matthew chapter 16? I'll tell you what's in Matthew chapter 16. Peter has this great revelation. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, way to go, Peter. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. Your brain bone had nothing to do with it. The Father in heaven has revealed this to you, you know. And I'm just like Peter, man. If I had a revelation like that, tomorrow I would start the Gail Irwin Revelation Ministries Incorporated. with my picture 5 times a page on my newsletter. And it went to Peter's head. You know? Did you guys hear that? I get revelations. And Jesus begins to teach about the difficult things he has to go through now that they know who he is. And Peter, armed with his revelation, becomes an advisor to God. Come here, God. Now you quit talking that way. You don't have to go through all that stuff. You're God, remember? I told you. And I get revelations, remember? And then lo and behold, he hears words he hopes the other guys didn't hear. Get behind me, Satan. You don't know the things of God, just the things of men. Now he's trying to get back into the revelation realm. See? Can you see it? He's expecting Jesus now to say, 7 times? Way to go, Peter. You will be Pope yet. But Jesus blows his fuses. No, not 7 times. 70 times 7. Which was really their way of saying endless. But we can work that out mathematically. 490 times. Okay, that was 489. Come on, one more time. No. It's just a way you are. It's something that flows out of you. And Jesus knows that this still doesn't solve Peter's problem. That, okay, 470 times 7. There's got to be some way to work that. I mean, it's 7 times 7. That's perfect. See, and so perfect times 10. So we've got to work this out, man. If we divide it by this and we can get the pyramid somewhere, maybe then we can... Yeah. But Jesus goes on and tells him a story, and this is the most incredible thing. And this is why this becomes such a significant part of this prayer, because it's one of the most health-producing things that you'll ever find, see. Jesus goes on and tells this story to make sure that they get it and get it right. Jesus tells about a creditor, a man who calls his servants to account, pay me what you owe me now, and one guy happened to owe him, well, 10,000 talents. Now, folks, I had a dear brother who had studied this better than I have just recently tell me that I have this wrong. So I'm going to have to correct my message. He said the amount of money he owed was more money than was in circulation in that day. There wasn't that much money around. Now, that's in keeping with our sin, see. How much do you owe to God?
$30.
No, there ain't enough. There's not enough money out there to cover you. But let's just give it some limits for us. Let's call it $1 billion, because I kind of suspect not any of you here can make that.
Pay me the billion, man. I don't have it.
Well, I'm going to sell you and I'm going to sell your family. Please don't, please.
I'll pay it back.
Pay it back.
With what? 50 cents a week.
But because he begged him, this master had compassion on him, forgave him the whole debt. Woo! Oh, I don't owe it anymore.
Well, it so happened somebody owed him some money, $50.
And the Bible says he goes and he chokes him.
Pay me what you owe me.
11.
I'm throwing you in jail.
Throw him in jail. Well, the other servants saw this, and the Bible says they complained to the master. That's a good way to deal with problems. Complain to the master. We tend to complain to other servants. Have you seen what husbands and daughters are very ideal? Well, the master calls this guy in and says, hey, pal, let's talk economics.
Oh, okay, I'm pretty good at economics. Once owed $1 billion.
That's right, you did. You owed me a lot of money, didn't you? What happened? Well, you forgave me. That's right. How'd you feel about that? Oh, wonderful. Anybody owe you any money?
Sure did.
How much? $50. What'd you do? Choked them. He says, well, I guess you don't understand economics after all. You're a wicked servant. I forgave you $1 billion and you couldn't forgive 50? Okay, pal, here's the way the economy works. You owe $1 billion again. And here's the key. He says, I'm going to turn you over to the torturers until you pay the last penny. Let me tell you something here. You know, there's a new buzzword out there. Victimization, you know. I know I just hit you, but it's not my fault. My daddy said something I didn't like when I was 3 years old, and that's why I hit you. So I'm just a victim. You know? Well, I won't argue that, except to say this. Anytime someone does you wrong and you forgive, you'll never be a victim. But the moment you do not forgive, you become a tortured person. Anybody you cannot forgive rules your life. That's torture. That's the last person in the world you ever want to have rule your life is someone you can't forgive. But if you forgive them, they don't rule your life. If you don't forgive them, you're thinking, man, sometimes just before you go to sleep, you're thinking of things that could happen to them. Yeah. That's it. Palsy and arthritis at the same time. Yeah. And they really rule your thoughts. It's torture. You really are a victim, but of yourself. But the moment you forgive, you're free. Absolutely free. This is why in Colossians chapter 3, it says, forgive one another just as Christ forgave you. Why? Because he wants you free. God doesn't want his kids in any form of bondage. He'll work on it. And for lack of forgiveness is the toughest bondage in the world, and forgiveness is the greatest freedom. And so he tells us this story, and he makes it so clear because he wants his kids free. But you don't know what they did to me. If you knew what they did to me, you'd understand why I can't forgive. Okay, let's put this in perspective. I know what you did to God. Okay, at least $1 billion, right? Compared to what you did to God and what you needed forgiveness for, the most anybody on the face of this earth can do to you is $50. So if someone says, you don't know what they did to me, I said, yes, I do. What do you mean, $50? Max. What does lack of forgiveness do to other people? Nothing. What does it do to you? It destroys you. It destroys you. And God doesn't want that to happen. And so he has authorized us to pray daily, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Because you see, since his nature is forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and he fills us with himself, it is only natural. We pray, dominate us. That means we've got to forgive. If he dominates us, we become forgiving people. Simple as that. Is this clear so far? Did I leave any stones unturned? Did I drive the nail through and not turn it? I want to turn it so you can't get it out. Okay. Ta-da. My who? The untold story? Well, I was just going to tell you the story of a church that had learned what it meant to be loving. You know, that brought people into the kingdom of God. I'll tell it real quick. I covered in 1969 a revival on the East Coast, upstate in New Jersey, It was a church that had, it was 50 years old and was running a solid 25 people. And then this army colonel retired and decided that he wanted to, with his retirement, to pastor this church. And so he comes to this church, 25 people. Nothing had ever worked, but he said, well, it's because they've never had a colonel as a pastor. So he whipped them into shape, and they whipped up. Well, they started doing what he said to do. Man, he's giving them tracts, and they were passing out tracts. Man, it's like an army, man. And one day when he was passing out tracts on the boardwalk or some part of the eastern shore there, he comes upon this guy, and you see, this is 69, this is, or maybe 68 when it all really started, and this guy's passed out, he's on some sort of drug, and he's just laying there in the gutter. And this guy reaches down to put a track in his shirt, you know. And the guy was awake enough to just give him a blue streak of language. You blankety blank, blankety blank, said, get away from me, you don't love me. And it staggered this colonel. That guy in the gutter had told him the truth. He didn't love him. He loved passing out track. He loved whipping his people into shape. He shut it down. And he said to his congregation through a weeping voice, he says, I'm not going to do anything like this anymore. I apologize to you. We're just going to do nothing but pray. We'll get together every night. We're going to pray, that's all. Because we don't love people. We really don't. So for 6 solid months, 7 nights a week, they just met together in prayer. You know, different numbers of people would be there because it's a small church. And about 6 months, God had done some things in them. They were beginning to love each other. And then God knew when they were ready, and he sent to them a young lady who was about as unlovable as one can get. Certainly not the kind that a colonel would ever want to have anything to do with, or a church of this nature. But now they were ready, see, and they loved her into the kingdom, man. She had 10 friends just like her. She went straight to them, said, I found people that really love you. And she brought her 10 very unlovable friends. They all became followers of Jesus, and they each had 10 friends just like themselves. When I went there as a reporter to cover this revival, they were hanging from the rafters, man. Everywhere you could put a body, there was a body. And it was only because somebody had loved them into the kingdom. And as I interviewed them, the thing that was so beautiful is I'm interviewing them and I'm thinking, these are church kids. They've been in the church all their lives. Oh, no. They were gutter kids, but God had done a number on them. And some of them, I used this one girl on the cover of my magazine. She's one of the most beautiful young ladies I'd ever seen. And she thanked me for not even asking her what life was like before, but letting her talk about what God had done for her now. And I said, you know, if you hadn't told me, I would never have known. I'd never have known. And I thought, that's God. But what was it that did this? Was it a mighty, powerful, new method of church growth? No. It was called love. And they had loved him into the kingdom. May God simplify us. What was an old Jesus movement song? I think it was a Chuck Butler song. Jesus, reduce me to love. Yeah, I like that reduction prayer. Okay, now.